Welcome to 1514, a podcast of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, where we draw from the words of Romans 15:14 to encourage all Christians that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to counsel one another. I'm your host and director of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, Curtis Solomon. Welcome back to 1514. It's a pleasure to have you with us today. If you're listening, thanks for listening to your podcast. Be sure to share that with other people, tell others about it. And if you wouldn't mind jumping on and reviewing the podcast, that also helps let people know that it's a great place to get good information about how God's Word can minister to people. If you're watching online, be sure to share those videos as well. Pray that you enjoy those and they're a real blessing to you. Well, today I have a guest with me that many of you are familiar with if you're in biblical counseling, Dr. Mark Shaw, who has written in multiple books, and we'll talk about some of those, and he's worked in a variety of different ministries, and I'm going to let him talk about his new adventure, as well as we're going to dive into some really helpful and practical ways that you can be ministering to people who are really struggling in your lives. So, Mark, thanks so much for being here with us today.
Thanks, Curtis. Glad to be here.
So, Mark, why don't you introduce our listeners, those who don't know you, to yourself and your family?
Yeah, my name is Mark Shaw. My wife, Mary, and I have four wonderful children. We have a son who's out of our home, and then the other three live with us, two girls and one boy. So two boys, two girls total. And we now live in Indianapolis, Indiana, where we are restarting Truth and Love Ministries.
So Mark, tell everybody, what is Truth and Love Ministries?
Truth and Love is a ministry I started 10 years ago in Birmingham, Alabama. It has a local focus, a national focus, and an international focus. The local focus now will be in Indianapolis. So we're going to restart the ministry here after 10 years in Birmingham. And I'm excited about that. So we want to help build biblical counseling ministries in teams of two. That's kind of our flavor. Teams of two, biblical counseling ministries to empower lay people in the church to do the work of ministry, to help the pastor to equip the saints for the work of ministry.
So you go into a church and you help them, you train people, you equip people. What does that look like?
Yeah, we start counseling in teams of two. We bring our team in. We have about six people right now. And we go into the church and counsel 12:30, 2, 3:30, and 5, and then teach a counseling class at night that's very interactive. There are a lot of good resources and lectures and that format of teaching online that we direct them to. But in our teaching time, we do case studies and role plays and different interactive type of things to kind of, in addition to what they're seeing online, but it gives them an opportunity, I think, to roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty in the, you know, in the sense of I get to evaluate them, they get to ask me questions, feel more comfortable, then we can fold them into our 12:30, 2, 3:30, and 5 o'clock slots, and we split our partners up. So my partner and I split. We take on people from the class to be our second chair counselor and train people that way with the hope that they'll end up becoming lead counselors.
Oh, fantastic. And you mentioned a local aspect of that, national and international. Can you briefly discuss those different?
Yeah, real quick. Yeah, the local, so that's the local, doing that in local churches. And then nationally, because of my interest in addiction and writing on that, I travel, and I just got back from a long trip. I travel to churches all across the nation and help them to build in counseling ministries to addicts to try to equip them and give them a format to learn how to help their communities, whether they're a rural church or a big church or whatever. I want to help them to do it in a way that's biblical and theologically accurate. So that's what I'm doing nationally. I do that Thursday nights, Friday nights, and Saturdays in with 15 hours of training. And then internationally, I do the same thing, whether it's basic biblical counseling or addiction counseling. I have a friend who said, Mark, you're a great marriage and family counselor, just nobody knows it because you do so much in addiction. So so I like to think I can do a lot of different things, but addictions are kind of where the Lord has me, and praise the Lord, I'm glad for it.
Yeah, well, that's really helpful. I mean, there's definitely a truth that everybody is going to be equipped to counsel at some degree. And like you said, marriage and family is probably 90% of what most of us do in churches. But it's also really helpful to have guys like you who have spent some extra time focusing on one particular area, because not everybody's going to have the time, the resources, the energy, the desire, and the passion to really do that. And so thank you for the work that you've done in that. And part of what I wanted to talk to you about today is that aspect of ministry, is how do we help those who suffer with addiction or wrestle with addiction. And for those of you who don't know, Mark's written the books, The Heart of Addiction, to have this right here with me, as well as the workbook to The Heart of Addiction. And then you had a follow-up on that book called Relapse. Also, you've written Divine Intervention, How Not to Raise an Addict, and other things like that. So how did you get interested and involved in addiction counseling?
Well, I think we all struggle at one level or another with personal addictive type of things, meaning enslaving sin. And it's a heart issue thing. So no one's exempt from addiction. And with my particular interest in drugs and alcohol, I mean, I started working in counseling clinics in the early 90s at a children's. I worked at an adolescent unit, and then I worked in a methadone clinic. I worked in a Christian-oriented 12-step program. It was kind of integrated. So I've worked secular, integrated, and now biblical counseling in the area of addiction. So I've been in all three realms, and it helps me to understand, you know, what they teach in each of those areas.
Yeah, that's a helpful background, and obviously a good resource for you as you enter into that from a biblical perspective. And that's one of the questions I wanted to ask you too, is the, you know, when I was getting trained in biblical counseling, we were big emphasis on using biblical labels, and there's some hesitancy and even maybe resistance to the idea of the term addiction. And I think I understand why. I mean, there's a lot of baggage or maybe misuse and abuse of that term today. So could you kind of explain what addiction really is, and then what are the costs and benefits of using that terminology?
Yeah, I mean, the Heart of Addiction is the name of my book, and I dislike that word addiction strongly because it's not in the Bible. You know, if people look up in the Bible, look up, try to find alcoholic or alcoholism or addiction, they're not going to find it in the pages of Scripture. So they automatically think, well, this book doesn't speak to me, my issue. Mm-hmm. So I use the Heart of Addiction word, but then quickly in that book, I redefine it. And this is how I redefine it: the persistent habitual thoughts, words, and actions. So the Merriam-Webster dictionary would say the persistent compulsive thoughts, words, and actions. But I redefine it as habitual because it's learned. It's a way of thinking, a way of speaking, a way of action that is habitual. And habits are so well learned that they look like they're compulsive. So that's why the world thinks that. But we want to help people to understand that they're habitually learned, and they're associated with excessive pleasure seeking, which are known by the user to be harmful and physically enslaving. And they're sinful and willfully done. Their choices to disobey God at the heart level.
Hmm. That's a really helpful distinction. So as you mentioned, it's really important that we define the terms, how we are going to use them. And doing so, we can then adopt the terminology that may not be in Scripture, but is widely used in culture, and that enables us to dialogue. Do you think that's an important aspect of using that terminology?
I do. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit." So as Christians, we speak two languages, you know, human wisdom words and spiritual words, and we're interpreters. We're constantly translating the human wisdom words into biblical constructs so that people see the Bible really does speak to heart issues. I mean, that's been the rub with a lot of pastor friends of mine who have not embraced biblical counseling yet, is they see it as more of a medical thing, a medical issue, and so forth, rather than as a heart issue because of terminology, and the words point them in the medical way rather than in the heart way. And we know that the Bible speaks to these issues at the heart level.
Absolutely. So that's a helpful way to think about it, is we're going to engage and use the words that the society is using because they wouldn't know what we're talking about if we didn't. And right. they want that issue that they see to be addressed, but then we're going to define it in a biblical way and really say, you use this term this way, but really what we're talking about, the phenomena that we're addressing, is this over here. That's really helpful. And thanks for doing that so well. So let me ask you this. You mentioned at the beginning kind of the idea that all of us wrestle with addictive type behaviors. And I think I know where you're going with that. But one of the issues that we have is a broadening of that term maybe too widely. Mm-hmm. Is there a difference between the kind of addiction or enslavement that somebody goes through when they're abusing substances and what we're hearing about all the time now in the news and in the media, like addiction to gambling and pornography, cell phones, all that kind of stuff. Is there a difference?
Yeah, that, most of the time the world groups people in their outward addiction, mm-hmm. Gamblers Anonymous over here, Overeaters Anonymous over here, alcoholics and actually heroin addicts don't go to the same 12-step groups. You know, they have Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous, and they want to go to different groups. And so what I've learned over the years, and I do a teaching, a training on this, is I find three basic heart issues that drive all types of behavior, addictive behavior, or just sinful behavior. And I use lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. So let me say that again. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Those are the three basic atoms, if you will, of temptation. And what's interesting is, like, I was counseling three guys who are gamblers. And so I thought, okay, I'm just going to counsel these guys, give them the gambling homework, and do the gambling verses and talk about stewardship, those kinds of things. And some of that is true. You need to differentiate because there are some different consequences and physical manifestations, especially chemically, with alcohol and drug abuse. But what I found with these three gamblers was really one of them was a gambler because of lust of the flesh. So if he stopped gambling, he turned to sexual sin. And then if he took that away, he turned to alcohol. He took that away, he turned to spending money, excessively or whatever. But all of that was driven by his lust of the flesh. The second guy, it was lust of the eyes. It's what he could see and what he could win. It wasn't just pleasure. The lust of the flesh is more pleasure. This guy was more about what I could win, what I could gain, how I could satisfy my covetousness in my heart. And so he gambled for very different reasons than the first guy. And then the third guy, and this was all orchestrated by God as I was counseling in Birmingham, Alabama. The third guy was a gambler, but he didn't gamble for really either of the two first reasons, not lust of the flesh, not lust of the eyes, though he wanted to win and he enjoyed it. But his big deal was he was pride of life. Mm-hmm. He couldn't wait to tell people, I bet on the Super Bowl and I picked the Eagles to win or whatever it was, and I won $500 this weekend at the casino. That was his thing, was, look at me and let me tell you how smart I am. And so I found that all three of those guys might stop gambling for a bit, turn to sexual sin, or take that away and they turn to alcohol. But the heart motive behind it, and all of us have all three of those, but for each of these guys, there was one issue, one of those three temptations that kind of rose to the surface. So that's how I teach addiction counseling and really any sin, is look at the motivation. Am I doing this for pleasure? Am I doing it to do, to have, or to be? Those are the easy ways to label those. So that has been more helpful for me. So then I can put people together who have all types of addiction. I can put them all in the same, in a group based on lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And then we talk about really the heart issue there.
Yeah, that's a really helpful way of looking at it, and a way of seeing it, and obviously a very biblical way. Those lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life coming straight from the words of Scripture. And far from being simplistic, though, that's a really profound way of seeing it, because it is looking past the biological reality. Because, and I think sometimes that's where people get hung up, is they do see with substance abuse, a biological addiction as well. In that, if you withdraw the substance, their body goes through withdrawal symptoms, that kind of thing. But it gets to the heart of the matter, which is probably why your book is written, right? The heart of addiction. So that's really helpful. So as biblical counselors, kind of jumping from that idea, how important is it that we become familiar with those physical issues related to substance abuse or other addiction?
Yeah, I think, they're important, you know, distinctions to be aware of, but more if someone's actively using, they're out of it, they might need some medical attention. With certain drugs today, people overdose and that kind of thing. But I don't think we have to get too caught up in that. What's interesting is alcohol withdrawal is much more life-threatening than opioid withdrawal. But opioid withdrawal, they feel like they're going to die. With alcohol withdrawal, they don't feel like they're going to die. They just feel lethargic, but it's actually more dangerous. So I would recommend any biblical counselor listening, just refer them to their medical doctor, their general practitioner, help them to get under the care of a doctor. And I write about this in the Heart of Addiction, but get under medical care. And then we don't fool with that. We're going to let them do that. We certainly want to interact with that doctor. So I get a release of information so that he and I, or she and I, the doctor and I, are on the same page and that we're talking about the same kinds of things. And I know what's going on in the physical, but we don't have to memorize all the categories of drugs and any of that to deal with the heart issues that are there. So
yeah, that's a good word, brother. So really let the medical doctors who study the body deal with the body, and biblical counselors who studied the soul deal with the soul.
Amen.
Amen. And obviously the two interact and relate, but that's why we work together. So thanks. That's a good reminder for everybody.
Soul doctors. Yeah.
Yeah. So one of the key tenets that you talk about of helping people with addictions from a biblical standpoint is to understand that it is a spiritual problem and it's a worship disorder, not a physical one. That's one of the first things you launch into in Heart of Addiction. Explain that a little bit. What do you mean by a worship disorder?
Yeah, well, you know, with addicts, they know how to lay down their lives. And I always say we need more addicts in the local church, but we don't need them to continue to be addicted to substances. We need them to be addicted to Jesus. You know, they're the kind of people who know how to sacrifice, lay down their lives. And so if they're doing that for the cause of Christ, for the expansion of the kingdom, then we want those people in our churches, because they're the ones who will go to Peru and, you know, Saudi Arabia and wherever to do missions work. They're the ones who will go into places that some of us might not be welcome to go into to evangelize and to share the hope of the gospel for the heart of addiction. So I love working with this population. They do have a worship disorder. And so in that moment, they're really choosing to serve self, you know. I mean, they can call it a number of different gods, little g gods, but in that moment of choosing to sin, excessive pleasure seeking, they are worshiping themselves and they're forgetting about, you know, worshiping God. And when you worship something, you assign worth to it. And so they're assigning more worth to getting their pleasure than they are the worth of the cause of Christ, of living under obedience to God. And again, it could be manifest for three different reasons, I believe, but you want to help them to learn how to live for Christ in a sacrificial way. And we need those people in the local church today.
So when you say they're used to laying down their lives, what do you mean?
Yeah, when they're looking for their drug of choice, you know, they're calling doctors, you know, they wake up in the morning. First thing they do is they call three or four doctor's offices, or they call their friends, you know, hey, do you have any drugs today? Do you have stuff? And so they put work aside, they put their family aside, they put every responsibility aside to first get what they need, which they think they need drugs. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the main thing. So if we can get them to live that way for Christ, You know, I mean, it'd be pretty awesome if that was their focus. Now, not, you know, shredding responsibilities, you know, right, to their families and that kind of thing. But you want to get these kind of people who are radical and they'll be all in for Jesus, you know. Yeah. That's where discipleship comes in. Because I find addicts, when they first get saved, they're crazy fun because they want to go after everybody who's lost and all their friends, and they'll lead people to Christ right away. But sometimes they're a little too zealous and they hurt feelings and that, just because they want people, you know, born again. So it's fun to disciple them, but that's what I mean. I mean, they know how to live for themselves. Now we want them to live for God in a radical way.
They get a singular focus, just a, yeah, absolutely. That makes a lot of sense. I appreciate that clarification too, with the they're worshiping themselves, because I think we've a lot of times in biblical counseling talked about that we worship these idols of the heart. But if you think about it, I was talking to somebody about this last night, and just the reality that when we worship these false gods, whether it's a substance or gambling or lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, a pride of life, we really are worshiping ourselves. It's like in any culture that they have these false gods, you worship the sun god, not because just to worship the sun god, you worship the sun god because of what the sun, you need the sun for yourself, or you worship the fertility gods or the rain god because you want rain for yourself. You really are, it is self-worship. So that's a helpful distinction. So last year, President Trump declared a state of emergency considering specifically the opioid epidemic in our country. Can you explain a little bit about what that is? Why is it that opioids are on the rise so much, and why is this issue such a big problem in our country today?
Well, opioids are typically a very accessible drug because of prescriptions and that kind of thing. We used to call them opiates, but now they're opioids because they're synthetically made, or some are semi-synthetic. The big one to be aware of now is fentanyl, which is 50 to 100 times more powerful than morphine, which is given for pain in hospitals. So we're talking about a really powerful drug that typically is given as an anesthesiology, or I may not even be pronouncing some of these right, but
it's an anesthetic. Yeah.
Thank you. It's given, you know, under that type of an anesthesiologist has to give it. And if you remember, that's what Michael Jackson and Prince both overdosed. They were using fentanyl, which is this 50 to 100 times more powerful than morphine type of drug. They were experimenting and using it themselves. So very, very scary stuff that's out there with opioids. And they're just they're written for all kinds of reasons nowadays. They're very, very accessible, fairly affordable in our culture. And so people use those. In fact, in 2016, I think there were 64,000 accidental overdose deaths in 1 year. Now that, in comparison, there were fewer deaths in the Vietnam War, almost a 10-year conflict, less deaths than in 1 year from opioid abuse. And well, some of those deaths weren't opioids. Some of those would be cocaine and others, but about 42,000 of them, I think, were opioids. So I don't get caught up in this drug and that drug. I think you want to be aware of some of that, but, the distinctions to me aren't as important as the heart issues, you know, behind. Right. But that's why the president declared it, you know, an epidemic. And it really is. I mean, it's hitting rural communities and big cities and everywhere. It's so, and I think that's why I'm passionate about traveling and teaching. I mean, I don't really love to travel, but I do it because the kingdom's at hand. You know, we have an opportunity as a local church, as the capital C church, to really seize an opportunity here to proclaim the gospel and to offer help into a situation where the government's saying, hey, this is an epidemic. We need help. We don't know what to do. And I think we have the only solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, to offer for this problem. So I love that we have this opportunity. I'm willing to travel to do it, even though I don't prefer that. You know, I'd rather stay home.
Well, I'm hoping in one sense that this podcast will either increase your travel or at least increase your message and get the word out. And I do believe in striking while the iron's hot. So while people's attention are on this issue, if we can step in and speak real truth and real hope to these people and point them to Christ in the midst of this crisis, then praise the Lord. And that's one of the reasons I want to talk to you today, brother. So thanks so much. So obviously you can't encapsulate everything that you would say to a church or a pastor in your training when you go out in His Truth and Love. But if you were to share some insight and counsel to pastors and local churches, how would you begin to help them equip them? Because I was telling you before, I have friends that are in rural towns, small towns, big towns, and especially in these small ones, because they might be the only pastor around. They're doing funerals left and right for families that they don't even know all the time, but somebody in their family's overdosed accidentally and died. And it's a big deal, and they're hungry. They're wanting answers. How can I really help these people? Where would you start them out?
Well, there are lots of secular treatment programs. And by that, I mean, people that want to help, but tend to not be about the cause of Christ or the message of the gospel. So there are lots of opportunities out there to send people to secular places. But if the church could just open its doors, maybe even one evening a night, and offer some teaching. I know of two ministries, one in Arizona and one in Oklahoma, that we just visited last week. They have just started, one of them started meeting just 2 or 3 weeks ago. And in 2 or 3 weeks, they had to move into a bigger room because of the word got out, people started coming. And I think addicts are looking for places to go in churches to talk and to be befriended. But then I think those meetings once a week, it's just not enough. Mm-hmm. So they need to be assigned to, and I believe, two biblical counselors, a truth teller with a grace giver is my model, where you put two people on that case and they counsel that addict and counsel them, disciple them, walk with them. But if the local church can get involved, even one night a week could be the way to bring people in and then discipling them, personal disciple making, really every day of the week. Now, I know that sounds, like a lot, and it is. And in one way, the 12-step self-help groups, that's what they do. But they're big enough now where they have people that if you are using or tempted to use at 2 a.m., you call your mentor, you call your sponsor, they call it. And you can call them 24/7 and say, hey, I'm struggling, I need to talk. And they'll go meet you at Denny's or somewhere else to do that. Now, if we flip that on the church, how many of us in the church are willing to do that? How many of us are willing to get up at 2 a.m. and go meet with somebody who's having if we're talking about a worship disorder, we're talking about a selfish person. We got to meet them at 2 a.m. I need to wake up early in the morning the next day to do a podcast with Curtis, Am I willing to do that, And I think that's the thing for us as a church is, how willing are we to lay down our lives? Here the secular folks, the folks that don't even love Jesus, are doing that day in and day out. And so it's pretty challenging to me personally to think about it in that way. And so I think you just start easy with a one night a week, call it the heart of addiction, call it whatever you want, bring people in and talk about some things and then assign them to, they don't have to be addicts. This is the nice thing about our approach as biblical counselors. In the secular world, they say it takes an alcoholic to help an alcoholic. Well, that's not true. It's the word of God for us. So you can take a couple, and I'd say two. I think you need safety, so there's strength in numbers. You put two people on a case, and you say, hey, you came to our weeknight Bible study, and we're glad you're here in our group. And I'd make it a discussion, more open format in that meeting. But now we'd like to pair you up with John and Jane Doe. They're going to disciple you. They're going to help you. And then you do it that way and invite them to church. I mean, you don't have to push church right at the beginning, but you can say, man, church is such an important part of this. We'd really like you to be involved as quickly as possible. But get them coming to church, get them just enfolded into the fabric of the local church. I think that's a win for any church, any size, anywhere in the country. And I can help do that with some structures and teaching and that kind of thing. And I'd be willing to help anybody do that, because I just think this is a population of people we need in the local church.
Yeah. What are some other outside resources that might be helpful for pastors as they're thinking through, obviously, your ministry, His Truth and Love, other things that they might be able to latch on to that would help them out?
Yeah. I mean, there are a lot of books, a lot of resources. I have 20 books, and I always tell people the reason I have 20 books is my wife. She's an editor, you know, she edits my books, and we do them together as a labor of love. And it's a way for us to share our hearts together and study the scripture. It's great. But she gets it publisher ready. So that's why I have so many books. It's because of my wife, not me. But Ed Welch has some good resources. Jim Berg has some excellent resources, and I love Changed Into His Image. I think that's an excellent book for anybody, anywhere. But he has Freedom. What's that called? Freedom That Lasts. Yeah. My wife helped me with that. So Freedom That Lasts. Those are some book resources. Then program wise, you know, there's Vision of Hope for Women in Lafayette. To me, is the gold standard program, not just because I work there, probably better now that I'm not there. but Vision of Hope is great in Lafayette, Indiana. There's the Father's Ranch out in the West Coast, up in the Washington State area for women. Then there's a couple of programs actually in the Seattle area, the Damascus House and the Mission House are two men's programs out in that area. Tim Brown does some work consulting. He doesn't have a residential program anymore in Atlanta, but he used to at His Steps. But he's traveling with me and teaching and training on addiction now as we go around the country to do this. So there are lots of people. They can contact our ministry, Truth and Love, at histruthandlove.org. And I'd be happy to pair them up with other people that I know who are leaders in this area. I'm really excited about the opportunities we have before us. And I have a really good national team. We had a little conference here in Indianapolis, and we had about 50 plus people who are leaders in the country and working with addicts, but with a genuine biblical approach to addiction. And we had them come from about 20 different states back last year, the last month of last year. So I have some good people in all around the country in certain regions that I could connect interested persons with.
Oh, that's fantastic. Thanks. So we're out of time, but I think this is a really important topic. So I want to ask you two more questions. The first is, could you explain maybe the benefit of a residential program? Because I know for some people, the first time I heard about a residential program, honestly, as a biblical counselor, I thought, well, that how's that the church? You know, and I had this really limited view of what biblical counseling was supposed to look like. How do we utilize residential programs, and how do we keep them from being something that goes too far in the wrong direction?
Yeah, great question. Well, residential programs quickly, I think, are necessary to come alongside and help the church, you know, and the goal is they're going to go back to a local church. What I love about Vision of Hope, other programs I've worked in, is their local church operated. So Vision of Hope, if the girls go to that program, they're part of that local church body, which is great. But then a lot of our girls would come from other states. So they'd go back to Iowa, Idaho, California, wherever. We wanted to plug them into a local church to help them. And I think the deal with residential is it gives a girl or a guy an opportunity to go into a place where they can begin new structures in life, you know, and those programs limit their access to their drug of choice or whatever sin of choice. And so it limits that. It gives them a new structure, and we're hoping that that discipline will become devotion. In other words, they're doing it because they have to at first, but in time, their heart will follow, and they'll keep those structures when they leave the program and go into their local church. They'll keep living the way that they have, and they'll address some of the deep hurts, some of the suffering issues and that kind of thing while they're in the program and learn how, some new tools for dealing with the temptations that are all around them when they go back. But if the heart's changed, That will be easier, but they'll still need a community, a local church community. So
yeah, I think it does, in a sense, it speaks to the kind of whole life encompassing nature of some of these issues, that you really, it's not just, man, I really like this drug. It's like, this drug is here and I know where to get it, and these people and all these relationships. And it's just so all consuming that to completely remove somebody from that context is sometimes really a necessary step to help them even begin to get that life change going on. Well, we're going to be way over. So I'll save the next question. Maybe it could be a whole podcast in itself, but just kind of pitch your book on how to raise an addict, not raise an addict. I can't remember the title. What's the title, Mark?
How Not to Raise an Addict.
Not to Raise an Addict. I think there's so much that can be done as parents, and then also children's ministry workers and others, to help our students and help our children to not grow up into that area. Like I said, it could probably be a whole nother subject. So I just want to encourage people to pick that up, as well as A Heart of Addiction and others. One more time, Mark, what's the website for your ministry?
It's Truth and Love Ministries, and the website is histruthinlove.org, all lowercase, all spelled out, histruthinlove.org. And they can catch me there, and I'm working on some different ways it'll be easier to find me in days ahead. So yeah.
Well, hopefully a lot of people will hear this and watch this and be able to find you through that as well. Well, I do reserve the last 2 minutes of our time together for 2 minute favorites. Are you you geared up and ready for that?
I think so. Yeah.
All right. We'll see. My last guest got through my entire list, and I thought I'd need to come up with some more questions. So we'll see how you do.
Okay. All right.
What is your favorite food?
Favorite food, steak.
What's the favorite gift you've ever received?
Oh man, favorite gift. You know, someone gave me an ESV study Bible, and he passed away this last year. And so I'm really thankful for that. So yeah.
What's the favorite gift you've ever given?
Wedding ring to my wife.
All right. Favorite word?
Favorite word. I think, wow. I say wow a lot. That's probably got to be it. All wow.
Right. Least favorite word?
I don't know. I have a lot of them, but I'm a critic at heart, I guess. So the word so, when people start so, you know, and I do it too. So I'm picking on myself with that one.
Favorite book of the Bible?
James and New Testament, Genesis, Old Testament.
All right. Favorite extra biblical book?
I mentioned Change Into His Image. I think that's a great book.
But all right. Favorite color?
Red.
Favorite sport?
Tennis and basketball are like 1A and 1B.
All right. Favorite sports team?
I have to pass because they're in the news right now. It's ugly. So okay. People who know me know what I'm talking about. I'll pass.
All right.
Pittsburgh Steelers. I'll say the Steelers.
Okay. Favorite ice cream flavor?
Any, but anything with Reese's Cups is good.
Oh, amen, brother. Favorite Bible verse?
Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love.
All right. Favorite candy?
M&Ms.
Favorite quote?
You know, I don't know that I have one. I mean, Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories or something like that, maybe misquoting it. But that's one I think about a lot.
Hmm. All right. Favorite restaurant?
P.F. Chang's is good.
All right. Well, that is the remainder of our time. So, brother.
Oh, man, I didn't make it. I knew I wouldn't.
Didn't quite get there, but that's all right. Well, thank you so much for your time. I really appreciate you being here with us today.
Thanks, Curtis. Thanks for all you're doing for the kingdom and the biblical counseling world at large.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of 1514. If you'd like to know more about the Biblical Counseling Coalition, please visit our website at biblicalcc.org. You can also follow us on Twitter at BiblicalCC, or find us on Facebook, facebook.com/Biblical Counseling Coalition. Thanks again for listening.